The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. Let me introduce myself. My name is JT English. I'm the pastor of training here at the Village Church. I'm relatively new to the staff, so let me just introduce myself. My wife and I moved here 7 months ago. Her name's Macy. We just had a son named Thomas. He's 9 weeks old. We moved here about 7 months ago. So when she was pregnant, we moved here from Louisville, Kentucky, and we just gave birth. So we've had a lot of transition, and I just want to extend a heartfelt thanks to you, the Village Church, for receiving us well. I was just having a conversation with a couple outside that we already feel like this place is home. We love serving here. We love being here. We love you already. So just thanks for welcoming us with open arms. Specifically, what I do, what I spend most of my time doing here at the Village is overseeing the Village Church Institute, which is a program that we released several months ago and is really going to get kicked off here in August. So the Institute exists just for basic discipleship. We do forums. So the Sam Alberry forum that we did in April, we're doing another forum with Russell Moore starting in August. We have classes like how to study the Bible on specific books of the Bible. We're going to do classes on marriage and parenting, etc. We also launched what is called the training program. Some of you have been applying for it. So when we kind of conceived this training program, we were hoping that we could have a year-long discipleship program that would walk people through the entire Bible, teach them theology, and also different spiritual formation practices. And we required a lot of the people that were applying. We had them fill out an application. The people that get accepted are going to be required to participate in 36 weeks of intense study. I mean, this is, it's a big deal. So when we knew that we were asking that margin of life from somebody, we were worried, how many people will apply? Is this even reasonable? So we were praying for a few dozen, maybe a few more. And then we said, Lord, we're going to ask for 100 people from the Flower Mound campus and 100 people from the Dallas campus. We felt like that was just a big ask for us. We're just hoping we could get 100 people to do it. And we were overwhelmed by the response. We had 365 people apply at the end of the day. So praise God that there's people here who are excited about discipleship, excited about learning, excited about learning the Bible. And so that's why I'm excited about this sermon series, actually. So we're starting a sermon series today called The God Who Speaks. And we're going to be doing a sermon series each week considering a different attribute of Scripture, whether it be Scripture's authority, Scripture's inerrancy, its sufficiency, its clarity, and its canonicity. So considering, why is the Bible authoritative for my life now? Why, even though it was written thousands of years ago by dozens of different authors, should it be authoritative for me living in Flower Mound, Highland Village, Texas, now? Is the Bible really inerrant? Is every word that God has said true and trustworthy? Why these 66 books? Why not 67? Why not 70? Why not less? Why these 66? What makes these writings different than others? And several other issues related to what the Bible is. So I'm really excited about this sermon series because this is not just a cultural issue for our day. This is a cultural issue for every single generation where we have to decide, what are we sourcing our ideas about God in? Are we sourcing our ideas about God in ourselves, in the culture, in other religions? Or are we sourcing our understanding of God in the Bible? So the Village Church has decided that this sermon series is an opportunity for us to say, we're putting our flag in the ground on God's word. And that's what the Village has always been, but this is an opportunity for us to continue to do that, to say, we preach and teach and minister from God's word because it's authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, clear. And so I'm excited about this sermon series, and I hope you are too. So consider coming back each week to consider a new attribute of Scripture. Specifically today, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, consider reaching underneath the seat in front of you. We have a Bible underneath there for you. If you don't have one at home, that's our gift to you. Take it home. It's yours. We want you to have access to God's word at home. As you're turning there, I want to quickly share something that happened to me and probably many of you on February 26th. This is the day I'll never forget. February 26th, I had a long day of work. I was here. I had meetings. I had phone calls. I had to do some study prep. And throughout the day, I kept hearing some similar phrases over and over again. I'd hear people in conference rooms yell out, "It's black and blue." Then I'd hear people yell out, "There's no way it's black and blue. It's white and gold." And other people would say, "You guys are both crazy. It's blue and brown." And I'm like, what are they talking about? I didn't have time to ask questions. They were in another room. And I get home that night. My wife and I had dinner, sat down on the couch, and opened up my Twitter feed, because that's what everybody does. And as I'm scrolling, the first thing that pops up is an image of a dress that was clearly blue and black. And I thought to myself, is that what people are talking about? So I scroll a bit further and I see hashtag dressgate, hashtag blue black, hashtag white gold, hashtag blue brown. And it was just this thing that was overwhelming because I began realizing, wait a minute, there are people in this world that think that this dress that is blue and black is white and gold, and rage overtakes me because somebody's wrong on the internet. You've probably felt that before. If someone's wrong on the internet, you're frustrated and you want to fix it. At least that's what I wanted to do. But the best I could do was turn to my wife, who was sitting next to me. I said, can you believe that there are people that think that this dress is white and gold? And she says, it is. All of a sudden, I come to this knowledge crisis of how do people see this dress as white and gold? A few weeks later, after this whole event had transpired and the internet just explodes about this drama, the Washington Post wrote an article, and they described this incident, this social media incident, as the drama that divided the planet. And it's not inaccurate. It is. So if you are unaware of what I'm talking about, let me just quickly fill you in. So there was a dress that was posted online. There was a dispute as to what the color of the dress was. It looked, to some people, 50% of respondents said it looked blue and black. 30% said it looked white and gold. 10% thought it looked blue and brown. And another 10% could actually see it as multiple. They could shift between seeing it blue and black and white and gold. So as I was considering why can't they see that this is blue and black? I said to myself, it would just be great if the designer of the dress, if the creator of the dress could speak authoritatively, decisively, and tell us what the color of the dress is to prove me right once and for all. So I looked it up, and they did. The designer's dress, Roman Originals, spoke decisively about the color of the dress once and for all, and he said that the color of the dress is blue and black. Do you feel justified believing that it was blue and black? You can. It's okay. I did too. So this dress was blue and black, but here's what's crazy. Even after the designer, even after the creator said the dress is blue and black, there are people on the internet who say, there's no way. Can't you see it? It's white and gold. There's still disputes happening. There's still people arguing about it. There's people writing dissertations and theses about it. There's science projects going on of why do people see this one dress in so many different ways? So if there's this much drama related to how one perceives the reality of what color a dress is, how much more important is it that we consider who God is? Is your perception of God reality? Or are you, like the people who think that the dress is white and gold, misunderstanding who God is? Because I think the thing that was most interesting to me as I watched this event unfold is that there were some people who, even though they were told by the designer and the creator that the dress is blue and black, refused to believe. They refused to consider the source of who was doing the speaking. This is the designer who wove the pieces of fabric together, who took a piece of blue fabric and a piece of black fabric and stuck it together and made a beautiful dress. They wouldn't trust him. They didn't think he had the ability to speak authoritatively and decisively about the issue of the color of the dress. So when it relates to God, I wonder, what are the sources of information with which we're putting together our thoughts about God? Are your thoughts about God sourced in what he has said about himself? Or are they sourced in something else? John Calvin says it this way. He says, if there are two pieces of knowledge that are more valuable than anything else, he says it's knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Here's exactly how he says it. He says, nearly all of the wisdom we possess consists in two parts, knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And so I agree with him when he says that, because I believe that the most important thought that you ever think is what you think about God. Because what you think about God will determine every other part of your existence. Let me say that one more time. The most important thought that you ever think is what you think when you think about God. Because it will determine every other part of your existence. What are you sourcing your belief of God in? Are you sourcing it in how he has revealed himself? How he has spoken about himself, what he said about you, or are you sourcing it in your own perceptions? Are you sourcing it in some other ideas? Can you imagine more important knowledge than knowledge of God and knowledge of self? What if knowledge of God was accessible to you and it was decisive and it was authoritative? And the same were true of you. What if you could know yourself? What if you didn't have to reinvent yourself every few years? What if you didn't have to get a new career path to find a new identity? Or change the friend group that you hang out with to reinvent yourself? What if God had already spoken decisively something over you that says, this is who you are? So that's really what we're considering today. Today's topic is going to cover three major ideas. Number one, creator. Number two, creature. And number three, condescending communication. Creator, creature, and condescending communication. So I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading in verse 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells in all. Creator, creature, God's condescending communication. Here's the main idea for today. Condescending communication from the Creator cultivates communion with his creation. Condescending communication from your Creator cultivates communion with you, his creature. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 17, Paul says this. He addresses every single person of the Trinity. He says, the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I want to focus in on this word, glory. Glory is one of the most pregnant and full and meaningful terms in all of Scripture. There's so many things that we could talk about when we consider the glory of God, because glory is this just, it's a pregnant term, it's full. I want to talk about one aspect of God's glory, that God exists as creator. This is a biblical and theological idea that covers almost every single page of the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the idea that God is not creature. He is not part of a creation. He is creator. And you don't have to go very far. If you just open to Genesis 1:1, the very first words in Scripture say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A.W. Tozer says this about this verse. He says, if you give me that verse, I'll believe the rest of the Bible. If you tell me that God created the heavens and the earth, everything else in the Bible must be true, because it's his. He exists as creator, and everything else is creation. So when we think about God as creator, we don't have to go very far, because God says it on page 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the most glorious ideas about God's creation is that he creates from nothing. Now, I'm not much of a handyman, but if you give me a nail and some wood, I can pound something together and create something that looks like furniture, or perhaps I could go to the kitchen and make some kind of food. But you know what I've never done? I've never created out of nothing. I always take previously existing matter and reshape it, reform it into something else. That's not what God does when he creates. When he creates, he speaks things into existence. He speaks, and out of darkness, there's light. He speaks and matter is formed. God literally uses his words to bring things into being. He creates out of nothing. And he does so, get this, he does so without strain. He does so without fatigue. The Father of glory, as Paul is talking about in verse 17, calls the entire creation into existence out of nothing, because he is the maker of all things. In August, we're going to be starting a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. This is the first article of the creed. This is central to what we believe as Christians. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Isaiah 40 continues this idea about God as creator and completely separate from his creation. I'm going to be reading in Isaiah 40, 18 to 26. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. When the tempest carries them off, they're like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Consider three questions that Isaiah asks us there. First, verse 18. To whom will you liken God? It's a rhetorical question, because you can liken him to nothing. He is completely, utterly unique. To whom will you liken God? Like an idol made out of rotted wood? Verse 21, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, Isaiah asks, referring back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me that I shall be like him, Yahweh says. Who is my equal? Who should you compare me? I am the creator God. I am the highest good of all of creation. This idea is continued in the Psalm, Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Think of the words of the psalmist. He says, communicative language about God. He says that God is a communicator. He's one who speaks. Look at verse 6 again. By the word of the Lord, by his breath. Verse 9. He exists and speaks and commands things into existence. So I want to turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, but also to us, he says, the Father of glory. And what Paul means by this is he's separating our understanding of the creator God from the rest of the creation. He is saying God exists as creator. He alone is glorious, utterly unique, utterly sufficient. Consider this for a minute. You and I are dependent upon so many things for our existence. We're dependent on food, on water, on oxygen, even on relationship and love. God exists completely separate from those things. He exists in an eternal fellowship of love and communion, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he doesn't slumber. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need food. He doesn't take vacations. He is the creator God, holding and sustaining all things in existence. So Paul, I think, here is wanting the readers of the Ephesians in Ephesus to know God is glorious. He is creator. He is separate from. But continue with me here in verse 17. The Father of glory may give you. So we've talked about glory, the creator of glory. I want to talk quickly about who is Paul talking about here when he says you, because I think this is another pregnant term. Now, we would certainly be able to look back to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says he's writing to the church in Ephesus, which he is. But I think he's also writing to you. I think he's writing to me. I think he's writing to us. I think Paul is trying to make a theological point here that every single one of God's creatures is in lack of something. They're in lack of a knowledge of God. I think there's two reasons for that that I want to walk through. The first reason is that you're a creature. The second reason is that you're a sinful creature. Let's address the first. You lack a knowledge of God because God is the creator and you're a creature. I want you to think back, as we just talked about, Genesis 1, but all the way Genesis 1 through 3 in the story there. Thinking back to Eden, Adam and Eve, the first thing they would have known about themselves is that we are not the creator. Adam would have been able to look at himself, to look at God, Yahweh, the creator, and say, I am not the image, I'm just the image bearer. I am not the form, I am just a shadow. I am not the one who spoke things into existence, I am the one who was spoken into existence. Adam and Eve would have been able to look at each other and say, yes, certainly you're not the creator, I'm not the creator, he is the creator. We are merely made in his image. It's one of the first things they would have known. So, I want to make sure you don't miss this. Their ability to image God hinges on their ability to have access to knowledge of God. So in the garden, they can see Yahweh. They can see the creator, the Father of glory, and they can say, we exist to bring glory to him, to make him known because we know him. But the first thing that we need to know about human beings, especially as it relates to Genesis 1 through 3, is that they are not autonomous. They are created. To be a human being is to be called out of nothingness into a dependent fellowship with God. Our primary task, listen to this, your primary task as a human being is to be the creature that the Creator intended you to be. Let me say that one more time. Your primary task as a human being is to be the creature that the Creator intended you to be. The most important thing that we can know is that we are not the Creator, we are His creatures, and as His creatures, we're meant to reflect Him in all of creation. So Adam and Eve are lacking in some sense a knowledge of God because they realize they're not Him. But the story gets far worse. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve rebel and sin against God. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens next is the most horrific event that's ever happened in human history. Adam and Eve fall and enter into death, into darkness. It's what we call original sin and total depravity. And when we think about those issues, the most important thing that we think about is that now that you and I are affected, it's kind of like a contagion. We're all infected with this disease of sin and death and darkness. But an implication of that is this exile that happens and that we completely lack a knowledge of God. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they are kicked out of God's presence, and their ability to image and reflect God is impacted because they no longer have access to Him. They can no longer see Him. They can no longer talk to Him. They can no longer know Him the way they knew Him in Eden. And you and I, in some sense, are continuing to exist in this exile. And we not only have a sin problem, we have a knowledge problem. Because God is the creator and we are the creature. And in exile, we are kicked out. So we have a crisis. And to call it a crisis still might even be a bit of an understatement. And to solve this, we continue to put ourselves in the seat of the creator. We blur the line between the creator and the creature continually. And we begin to source our understanding of reality. We begin to source our understanding of God, and we begin to source our understanding of ourselves in things other than God and His Word. So we'll begin to source our understanding of God, not in His revelation, but in intuition. We want to believe in a kind of God that is easy for us to believe in. Because I can't believe in the kind of God that would do that or that would say that. So we source our understanding of God in what feels right, what feels acceptable to us. We'll also source our understanding of God in culture. We'll kind of source, specifically in our context, our understanding of God in an American civil religion that doesn't get anybody too angry, that doesn't offend anybody, that's politically correct, that's acceptable to our neighbors, that's acceptable to our coworkers, and that's acceptable to our family. So we source our understanding of God in those things, but also source our understanding of ourself in those things. Whatever feels right for me to do, whatever feels right for me to say, however it feels best for me to act, whatever my friends think I should do, we begin to re-identify ourselves by the next career choice, the next job promotion, the next relationship we're in. And so we have this knowledge problem because all we can see is what's right in front of us. The creature is lacking a knowledge of the Creator. We begin to source our understanding of God in other things, and that is terrifying for us. We have a knowledge problem that desperately needs to be fixed because human affirmations of God are lacking truth. They're lacking reality because we can't see. We need God to speak. Carl Henry describes our crisis this way. He says, all human affirmations about God curl into a question mark. All human affirmations about God curl into a question mark. Here's his point. We cannot be trusted. We have an idol factory that is our heart that will make gods after our own likeness. We will create idols for ourselves out of gold and silver and wood. They can't speak, they can't move, they can't talk, but we love them. All human affirmations about God curl into a question mark. So what we said at the beginning of this sermon is right. There are two kinds of wisdom that are invaluable that you should be running after with everything that you have. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self, because the most important thought that you, the creature, ever thinks is what you think about the Creator. The problem is we have a knowledge problem. How can the creature know? We need God to speak. God, say something. Reveal yourself. Make yourself known to us once again. Because listen to this. If God doesn't speak, you and I were left to our own suspicions. If God doesn't speak, you're left to inventing a God for yourself. If God doesn't speak, you are left, and I am left, to forming idols for ourselves that are made after our own likeness. If God doesn't speak, we are still in our sins and our transgressions, separated from God. If God doesn't speak, there is no hope. If God doesn't speak, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're dead. If God doesn't speak, the silence should be enough to send us into utter despair. If God doesn't speak, we are in crisis. But the good news that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, is that God speaks. Look back at verse 17 with me. In verse 17, he says this, that the Father of glory may give you, he asks for two things, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I'm going to talk about three things real quickly. First, Paul says that they might be given. This is one of the most important words in this passage, because what Paul is saying is that knowledge of God must be given. It's not natural to you. It's not something that you even have access to. It is a gift. It is grace. It's God revealing himself and giving himself over to you, because again, we have this knowledge problem. Creature, creator, the creator must give the creature a knowledge of himself again, because we're in exile. God must come for us, giving himself to us and making himself known to us. It must be given. And he asks for two things. He wants two things to be given. First, he asks for the spirit of wisdom. This is the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul here is echoing Jesus' words in John 15, 26, where Jesus says this. He's talking to his disciples and he says this, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. This is condescending communication. We typically use that word condescending culturally in a different way than I'm using it here. We use it negatively. Don't speak to me in such a condescending way. But when the Creator speaks to his creature, he does so in a way where he condescends to make himself known to us who are in exile. It's a beautiful condescension. It's a beautiful accommodation where God doesn't require you to have a spirit of wisdom or to seek one out, but actually he gives it to you. He condescends to make himself known. And I love the words of Jesus here. He says, he will bear witness of me. The Creator of the universe is speaking here. Jesus is the Creator along with the Father and the Spirit. And he says, the Spirit will come bearing witness to the creature about the Creator. Revelation will be given through the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit and the beautiful, miraculous work of regeneration, you, the creature, are once again given a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self that was previously inaccessible to you. Paul prays along with Jesus that the spirit of wisdom might be given. But that's not the only thing he prays for. He also prays for revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prays for you, for me, and for the Ephesians that they'd be given revelation in the knowledge of him. This word here, as it occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, is always used this way. It's always used to talk about the giving of something that was previously hidden. It's an unveiling. It's a stripping apart a veil and giving of something to somebody. It's taking that which was previously disclosed and disclosing it, which was previously hidden and now known. Revelation is what was previously unknown and mysterious about God is now known. And that, again, is condescending communication. So today's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I am a father as well, a 9-week-old father. Rob and I, as he just said, we gave birth back to back. Rob and I did not give birth. Our wives gave birth back to back. We were in the same hospital. We got to experience it together. It was so much fun to go through that with them. I'm a new father. My son, his name's Thomas. He's just over 9 weeks old. And there's a lot about fathering that doesn't come natural to me. I'm YouTubing things, I'm getting on Facebook and asking questions, I'm reading books, I'm texting Rob at 2 a.m. like, man, are you going crazy yet? Because I'm going crazy over here, you know, throwing pacifiers at the wall. There's a lot that I have to learn about being a father. But there's one thing that has come natural to me, and I'm sure many of the fathers here know it, or even sons and daughters know this too, because they remember this about their father, is there's that moment where my son, He doesn't have the same perception abilities that I have, that you have. He and I are not having conversations yet. He's 9 weeks old. But there's that moment where maybe he's crying or he's asleep. He's laying there in his crib. And I just want him to know Daddy's here. Dad's near. He loves you. So I'll get down on my knees. I'll lean over the crib. And I'll say, Dad loves you, Thomas. Dad's here. Everything's okay. Dad loves you. He's going to care for you. He's going to protect you. I'm here, buddy. When we think about God, especially this Father of glory, theologians have always talked about that God condescends and accommodates himself to our senses, and they've almost always used this similar language, that God baby talks with us. God doesn't require you to know some kind of a divine knowledge or spend years and years and years and years and years of study, although that's great. He says, I love my creature so much that I will condescend to forms that they can know me. And that's the Bible. The Bible is the Creator of the universe getting down on his hands and knees, leaning over and looking at you, his son and his daughter, and says, the Creator's here. I'm speaking to you. I desire fellowship. I desire communion. I want you to know me. I want to know you. Come, reconcile. Everything's okay. The Creator is here. In every other religion, people are required to seek truth. In Scripture, truth comes seeking us. It's the creator of the universe speaking to you. Your knowledge problem is fixed. Your exile is gone. God is coming after you. So Paul's entire point here is that left to themselves, humanity has no knowledge of God. That includes you, that includes me, that includes the Ephesians. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Hear this. The Bible that you're holding, the Bible that you have at home, the Bible on your tablet, is God's condescending communication from the Creator that cultivates communion with you, his creature. It's God getting on his hands and knees, leaning over the crib, and saying, I'm here. It's the designer of the dress that says, it's speaking authoritatively and decisively to all of those who are wondering and exhausted on social media, wondering, is the dress blue and black? Is it white and gold? And the Creator speaks and says, it's blue and black. Cease to be frustrated. Cease to seek. It's blue and black. This is a beautiful quote from Herman Bovink that I think captures this idea well. In the scriptures, God daily comes to his people. I want to pause there before I read the rest of the quote. Is that the way you view the Bible? Or is the Bible just a storehouse of knowledge, of facts, of history? Or is it where you commune with the living Lord of the universe? Herman Bovink tells us that in the scriptures, God daily comes to his people, not from afar, but from nearby. In it, he reveals himself from day to day to believers in the fullness of his truth and grace. Through it, through the Bible, he works miracles of compassion and faithfulness. I love this sentence. Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, we could substitute, between the Creator and his creatures, between Christ and his church, between God and his children. It does not just tie us to the past. Rather, hear this, it binds us to the Lord of the heavens. Scripture is the living voice of God. In the scriptures, we have the voice of the Creator calling out to his creatures, be reconciled. Know me. Know yourselves. Quit this exhausting pace of trying to figure this world out on your own. Quit this exhausting pace of trying to create categories of truth and falsehood for yourselves. God has spoken for the sake of cultivating communion. So I want you to consider, what are your thoughts about God? Why are those your thoughts about God? And what are you sourcing your thoughts about God? Is it his own revelation of himself? Is it what he says is true about himself? Or is it in your own intuition? Is it in your own feelings? Is it how you think should be and ought to be? What are you sourcing your idea of yourself in? Is it in culture? Is it in family expectations? Is it in a relationship? Is it in a job? Or are you sourcing your understanding of yourself in what God has said about you, that you're his creator, but that you're loved and that you're cared for and that he is near? We often say this at the Village Church, and it's so true. The Bible is not about you. The Bible's not about us. It's not about me. The Bible's not about you. But hear this. The Bible is for you. The Bible might not be about you, but the Bible is for you because in it you gain this wisdom that John Calvin talks about, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self, which can be found nowhere else other than in God's revelation. So if you're sourcing your understanding of God and your understanding of self in anything else other than his revelation, you are on shaky ground because you're making a God for yourself. You're making an idol for yourself after your own likeness. But God has spoken for the sake of creating communion with him. He says, trust me, I'm speaking decisively. Don't think that the dress is white and gold. It's not. I think there's probably two ways to hear a sermon like this. First, there's people who probably believe every word I've said. You've maybe grown up in church, you feel like you're a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ, and you want to base your life on God's word. Praise God for that. There's also people who are a bit skeptical. And maybe even more than skeptical, you're thinking to yourself, is this guy for real? There are churches that still believe this stuff? There are churches that still preach this archaic use of the Bible? That the Bible is actually God's word, that it's not a human word about God? So we have the believer and the skeptic on two opposite sides, but I think God's exhortation to you, to both, would be the same. I think he would say this, receive the word of your Creator. Put yourself in a posture of receptivity, of submission. Have a posture of humility and trust the Creator's word to you. Because this is what's true about both the skeptic and the one who acts in trust and receptivity, that we always must read the Bible as pupils, never as masters. We approach the Bible never as those who already know, but always as those who need to be taught and retaught by their Creator. So every time we come to the Scriptures, it is God, the Creator, reorienting us to all of reality. Every time I open, I hear the words of God preached over me again as one who constantly needs to be retaught, because I trust. But I constantly need to be retaught that I need to be in a posture of trust. But then we also have a skeptic. Let me tell you this. If you're skeptical about what I'm saying, the exhausting pace of having to figure things out on your own can cease. The exhausting pace of having to find truth for yourself can cease. The exhausting pace of having to know what's right, what's good, what's true, what's beautiful, what's wrong, what's faith can cease because God has spoken. Here's why this sermon series is important. This sermon series is important because we constantly need to be considering our posture towards Scripture. Not every decade, not every few years, every single day are we receiving the word of our Creator. And so here's what's one of the greatest comforts for me as a pastor at the Village Church. I think this is a comfort for our covenant members. I think it's a comfort for everybody who serves on staff here. And I think it's a comfort for every believer, is that we don't have to reinvent the wheel about reality every few years. We don't have to backtrack and say, oh man, we didn't consider that. We certainly misunderstand God's word regularly, but we never have to fix this. We just have to fix our perceptions of it, our understanding of it. Because in God's word, we can trust and rest that the Creator is speaking an authoritative, sufficient, clear, and perfect word to you, his creatures, and to us, his creatures, that we don't have to seek another word. Why is it absolutely essential that God condescends to us to communicate and to commune with us? Because if he doesn't, the incarnation isn't true. Hebrews chapter 1 says it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Here's what I want you to hear. The inscripturated word, God's word, and the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, are not to be separated. Your understanding of the Bible is not, and your posture towards the Bible is not different than your posture towards Christ. And your posture towards Christ is not different than your posture towards the Bible, because both of them are God's perfect authoritative revelation of who he is. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son and in his Word. One of the most beautiful lines in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible says this, we will see him face to face. We will see him face to face, which fixes this glorious knowledge problem that starts in Genesis chapter 3. We will again have a perfect knowledge of God. We will know our Creator. We will know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will be given a spirit of wisdom. But let me tell you some good news. You don't have to wait to know him. He's giving himself to you in Scripture. And so if that idea of Revelation 22 sounds glorious to you, and you say, yes, I want to meet Jesus face to face, but you're not in the text, you're not in the Bible, you're not seeking him every day, ripping apart words and verses and paragraphs and books to see, where's Jesus? Where's the Creator? Can we believe you, that you think that Revelation 22 sounds glorious? Because he's here. He's speaking to you. He's making himself known. The creator of the universe wants to commune with you and I, and we will in Revelation 22, but we also can now. Let's pray. To you, Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit, we offer all honor, all glory, and all praise. We praise you, our Father of glory, for giving us Christ and his word. Left to ourselves, we would continue in our defiance, our rebellion against you. But you have given him to us. You have made him known, and he is beautiful. He's glorious. He's mighty. He's matchless. You have been so merciful to us to give us him and to speak him to us in the scriptures. Create in us spirits of wisdom, hearts that are ready to receive, not reject. Let us enjoy an everlasting communion that's ours in Christ through the fellowship of the word. I pray for every person in here that they might have hearts that are willing to commune with their creator in scripture. And I pray for this sermon series that you would use it to help us understand how you've come to us, how you've made yourself known, and how we can know you. We want to have postures of children willing to receive the words of our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.